We thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Take My Yoke on You. The outline is a little wonky tonight. We're having computer problems. We're working on it. It's not fully solved, so the margins are off. I apologize for that. And it looks shorter than normal, but it's actually this. It's just the way it printed. The upper margins aren't the same, but it's a normal size lesson here. So for most of this year, we've been working on talking about how to become and remain unmoved in the face of life's trials and challenges. If you've been with us this year, that's been our theme really since just shortly after the year started. And we've covered a whole lot of ground already. I'm getting good feedback from you that you're finding the things we're discussing helpful in dealing with life's hardships. And there's a lot more to say. So we're going to just sort of continue on here. I don't know if it'll last the whole year or what, but that's where we're going to go now. We had the little break. Dennis was here and did the lessons, and we're just going to kind of pick up here. Lots of things come at us in this life that can shake us. And the trials and hardships of life end up moving many people, sincere Christians, from a place of faith and trust in God. We've discussed that. Everybody knows what I'm talking about. Being moved can range from doubting God's care and God's love for you. I think for a lot of people, that's the first thing that happens. When something bad hits, the thought enters your mind, maybe God doesn't love me. Well, you're being moved when there's an attempt to move you when those kinds of thoughts come your way. Being moved can range from doubting God's love and his willingness to help all the way up to doubting if God's even real. Does he even exist? Have you ever had a thought like that? I have. Everybody in here, you get tempted with those kinds of thoughts. And if you're weakened because you're facing a huge trial, you're actually more vulnerable to receiving something like that. And you can get moved. It happens to people. Or you can be hit with, it's not worth it to serve God. Not that you doubt that he's real, but why go through all this? It's just not worth it. You know, I could go out and have a lot more fun and do a lot of stuff. Who cares? And all those things are, they're things that can move you away from faith and confidence in God. And so we're talking about how to deal with that. Now, what I want to begin to talk about in this segment of our discussion, and we'll be on this for several weeks here, many Christians are moved because they misunderstand God's primary purpose in this world. They either don't know or they don't understand or they misunderstand what God is working to do in this world. And they have inaccurate ideas about what God will do for you and what God won't do for you. And that can lead to false expectations. You expect him to do something that he never actually promised he would do. And then when he doesn't do it, you get disappointed and get moved. I can't tell you the number of times I've had people come to me and say, they're in a mess, they're in something big, and they say, you know what, this just happened actually earlier in the summer. I'm going to be vague on the details because I never want to give away conversations that people bring to my attention. But I had this two people at the same spot. They had had some stuff happen, and both of them independently of each other came to me and said, you know what? God's a good God. He's loving. He's a loving Father. That's true, isn't it? It's absolutely true. And he's all powerful. And that's true too. But then the next statement out of their mouth is, if I were a father who loved his kid and had power to stop what I'm going through right now, I'd do it. So why isn't he doing it for me? Now, actually, that is a reasonable question if you know how to answer it. Okay. Now, why do I say reasonable question? Well, that's logical. If you connect some dots here, that's not an illogical question. It's a logical question. But if you can't answer that accurately, it's a huge faith destroyer, and it's a big push away from God. Now, added to that, on top of that, and I think most of us have had that question come to our mind in some form or another, if we're honest about it. You know, we hear God's a wonderful God, better than the best earthly father, and he absolutely is. But why did he let this happen to me? Why doesn't he change this? Why doesn't he do something about it? If I had a kid, I would never let him go through this if I had the power to stop it. Everybody in here has dealt with that. But then on top of that, much of the popular teaching in many circles today says that Jesus came to give us abundant life. You've all heard that. But by abundant life, they mean a life of prosperity, a life of material prosperity, a life of favor where things go well with us and everybody likes us and everybody is happy with us. And where all our dreams and desires are fulfilled, because after all, he's given us a destiny, and it's his will to fulfill it for us. You all have heard those kinds of thinking. You add that to it. And then when people, and I get this from people too, I had this not too long ago, when people don't achieve what they have, when people don't achieve what they understand based on the teaching that they're getting, when they don't achieve that abundant life, they want to know why. What's wrong with me? What's wrong with God? I had someone not too long ago, this is later on in the lesson, I think, but they were struggling with great guilt over what have I done wrong? I must be the worst mess up on the earth. Because I'm not tapping into the abundance that everybody says I'm supposed to have. Can you relate to those kinds of thoughts? I think most of us can. Now, I can't address all of this in one lesson tonight. It's going to take us a while to sort through this. But I want to begin to sort of answer these things. Because, like I say, it isn't wrong to have those questions come to your mind. But you have to know how to answer them accurately according to the Word of God, or you will get moved from faith in God. It happens all the time. And it might just be a minor movement to where you just get mad at God. Maybe you quit going to church for a while. You don't do anything really bad, but you move away a little bit. Or it could go all the way to where you do something really bad, or just reject God entirely. I mean, there's a whole spectrum of movement there. So these are the kind of issues I want to address. It's probably going to take us till the end of the year because there's a lot of different aspects to all this, but this is kind of where we're going to go. Now, I want to begin to sort it out tonight. The first lesson I do after Dennis has been here is always really hard for me because I got a gazillion thoughts in my head. And I have trouble really narrowing it down. And I end up throwing a bunch of stuff into it that I can't talk about tonight because we'd never get through it. So this lesson is kind of like that. It's almost like an introduction of things we'll go into greater detail on over the next couple of months here. First statement I want to make, to become and remain unmoved by life's hardships. You have to understand that God is working out a plan that is bigger than this life. That's the first thing you need to know. God's working out a plan that is bigger than this life. And this present life is not actually his main concern. Now, we'll have to talk more about that in other lessons. You're just going to have to, I mean, you don't have to accept it if you don't think I've proved it, because I'm not trying to prove it from the Bible at this point, but I will. His main concern really is not this life. Now, it doesn't mean there isn't provision for this life, but that's not his number one concern, okay? And I'll address that in more detail in upcoming lessons. We'll touch on it tonight, but I'm not going to say everything that needs to be said. Although his plan does include this life is not all there is to life. See, that's the thing. Although his plan does include this life is not all there is to life. We're eternal beings who do not cease to exist at death. Everybody who dies, who has ever died, going back to Adam and Eve, is somewhere right now. As many of you know, I love history. And in July, my husband had a week of vacation, and one of the things we did, we went to the art museum. They've got an exhibit of two Egyptian cities that sank on the southeastern portion of the Mediterranean Sea, and they were rediscovered. They knew about them from historical records, but never saw them because they got rising water levels. Now, I don't know how they explain that, because there weren't man-made machines around to cause global warming and rise the ocean tides. That's an editorial comment that stuff's not real. Sorry. I normally don't say that kind of stuff from the pulpit. But earthquakes combined with rising water levels in the Mediterranean Sea inundated these two cities. Well, they found them. They've been excavating for 20 years, and they've put together a display, which is traveling the country. Well, we went to see it. I love that kind of stuff. But here's what struck me looking at it. All kinds of beautiful works of art. You know, to look at each one of those things and think there's a person who worked on that. They carved it, they filed it, whatever they did, and they're somewhere now. Their bodies ceased to work. Well, most of the artifacts date back to the 300-year period before Jesus came to earth. So these people have been gone from this world for over 2,000 years, but they're somewhere now. And I'm here to tell you, what they did in their life doesn't matter to them if they didn't know God. So although this life matters, we're eternal beings who don't cease to exist at death. And according to the Apostle Paul, now remember, Paul was personally taught the gospel that he preached by Jesus Christ himself. Okay? He was personally instructed on the message that he preached. He himself said that if we only have hope in Jesus for this life, we're going to be miserable in this life. In fact, look at 1 Corinthians. This will be the first verse we'll look at. There's tons of verses in here tonight, and I got to figure out what we will and won't look at just in the interest of time. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let me just read this. It's verse 19. He's actually in a passage where he's talking about resurrection of the dead. That's a whole can of worms for another night. But in that context, he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we of all men are the most miserable. And one of the things that I think is very bad about much modern preaching and teaching is it overemphasizes the importance of this life. There's very little talk about the life to come. It's making this life the highlight of your existence. I'm here. You know this. Most of you in here are old enough to know how quick it goes by. If this is the highlight of our existence, number one, it's not very good. And number two, it goes by way too quick. We're eternal beings, and the greater and better part of our life is after this life. Now turn to 1 Timothy. And this is 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul also wrote this statement. Chapter 4, verse 8. Let me start in verse 7. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Lots of stuff in this verse, more than we're going to address right now. But I want you to notice Paul contrasts this life and the life to come. There is a life now, but there's a life to come. Let me read this verse out of the English Standard Version. That word exercise, where it says exercise yourself unto godliness, the word actually means train. Train. That's King James. I read out of the King James, love the King James, but a lot of word meanings have changed in the English language since this was translated in 1611. And the word actually has the idea of train. That makes more sense to our way of speaking. Train, this is the English Standard Version, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Now let me define that word godliness before we make a lot of comments about this verse. Godliness comes from a Greek word that means devotion, which is characterized by a Godward attitude that does what is pleasing to God. In other words, you're devoted to God, meaning your heart and attitude is set on Him, and you do your best to do what's pleasing to Him. We could say it this way. In fact, I actually have a whole lesson on this. Godliness is living for God, like God, because our destiny is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. But to be godliness is living for God. Your heart, your attitude, your mind, and your behavior is devoted to Him. Okay? Now, Paul here contrasts the benefits of physical or natural training or exercise with training yourself in godliness. Godliness is a heart attitude that desires to serve God and then backs it up with action. And Paul talks about exercising or training yourself. You have to develop in that, but he says it's worth it. Bodily exercise, how many people... you don't have to raise your hands, but many people spend a lot of time training their bodies. I walk for exercise to keep in shape, the power walk thing. I'm not athletic, never really was, but a lot of people, that's a big deal, and that's fine. Nothing wrong with that, but that only profits in this life, because when your body goes into the grave, all your exercise is for naught. But Paul says, having a heart toward God, which is backed up by action, will profit you in this life and in the life to come. It pays to serve God. There's benefit for godliness in this life and in the life to come. How does that relate to what we're talking about? I don't have any idea. No, I'm kidding. I know. Just kidding. Just seeing if you're listening or not. In order to remain unmoved by the trials and hardships of life, you've got to learn to think in terms, not just of this life, but in terms of the life to come. A lot of the issues that are brought up by the questions that I listed a little earlier in the lesson, the answers are found in understanding there's this life and there's the life to come. God does come through with every single promise He's ever made to anybody about everything. Some of it in this life, some of it in the life to come. But I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll get to that in later lessons. Now, I realize that everybody listening to this teaching, you all here tonight, the people that listen to this over the website, that everybody who's listening to this lesson has problems and challenges. Some of them are no doubt quite serious. And what most people want from teaching is a technique that'll fix their immediate problem and prevent more from coming their way. I totally get that. I totally get that. But the problem is there's nothing like that. There's no quick, easy fix for really anything in this life. It doesn't work that way. We live in a fallen world. It's been damaged by sin, going back to Adam in the beginning. And even if you do everything right, trouble is still going to come your way. It's just the nature of life in a fallen world. Have you ever noticed when you go outside when it's raining really hard, even if you have an umbrella, you still get wet? It's just the nature of the environment. It's kind of the same thing. Now, the umbrella keeps some things away, absolutely, some raindrops, but you get splashed from puddles, you step in stuff, the wind blows, and the raindrops shift direction. It's just the nature of life in a sin-cursed earth. Because a lot of our questions about why and how God lets this happen and why doesn't he stop it, you have to understand the nature of life in a fallen world. I'm getting ahead of myself again. Jesus said it this way. Don't turn there now. We'll look at this later. But I know you know this verse. In John 16:33, he said, "In the world you will have tribulation." That word means troubles, pressures, afflictions. It's life in a fallen world. In the world you will have tribulation. He also said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, you don't have to turn there, but that's where he was talking about storing up treasure in heaven. And he said it in the context of, in this earth, moths and rust corrupt, and thieves break through and steal. That's not a bad confession. That's a statement about the realities of life in a fallen world. It's not about stopping life's troubles because it can't be done. It's learning how to deal with them in a way that keeps you from being moved from your faith and trust in God. Paul, whom we talked about a whole lot earlier in the year, he was a man who was unmoved. You remember that? We said in the face of impending possible death in Jerusalem, he said, "This doesn't move me. I'm going to do what I need to do." A man who is unmovable said that in the midst of life's troubles, numerous challenges and trials, we are more than conquerors. You know Romans 8:37, "And all these things were more than conquerors." That's a woo-hoo verse. But notice it says, in these things, in the midst of life's troubles. Now, some things you can go around, some things you can go through, some things you can blast out of the water. The Bible helps us know how to handle various circumstances. But he said, in the troubles of life, we conquer. We conquer. We'll address that in more detail. But let me make this statement, then we'll move on here. As a Bible teacher, I am not trying to give you a technique to solve your most immediate crisis. People have a tendency to listen to teaching to hear the one line that'll fix what they're facing. And I understand that. Been there, done that. But listen to the whole package, okay? And if God gives you a particular statement that helps you deal with a particular issue, yay. But what I'm trying to do here is change your perspective. Is change your view of reality so that you begin to see things in terms of the life to come and the overall plan of God or the big picture. I talk about that all the time. But if you have that perspective, it will enable you to triumph in life's biggest trials. I say this all the time, but it's the truth. It's not what you see, it's how you see what you see. And if you can learn to look at things from the perspective of the life to come, it will make you victorious even in the most difficult of circumstances. Number one, it'll help you put the events of life in perspective. I've used this example before. A six-year-old can think their life is over because they lost their Barbie doll. I don't know if kids still have Barbie dolls, but you understand what I'm saying. A six-year-old loses their Barbie doll and they think their life is over. Well, that's an appropriate response from a six-year-old. But as their adult parent, you realize that in terms of entire lifespan, loss of a doll is not as big a deal as the kid thinks it is in the moment. That's perspective. And see, we can develop a perspective that helps us realize everything we see in this life is temporary. Isn't that true? Everything in this life is coming to an end. That's right. Even if you have a lifelong problem, it's coming to an end when you leave this life. Everything in this life is temporary, and it's subject to change either by the power of God. It's subject to change by the power of God, either in this life or the life to come. Therefore, no matter what you're looking at, it's not bigger than God. That's why we say that so much. That's why that song is so powerful. Nothing can come against you that's bigger than God. And if you become persuaded of that, and that becomes your view of reality, You will triumph in the hard times. You won't get moved by life's difficulties. You won't be able to stop life's troubles. No one can do that. But you'll be able to go through them in a way that glorifies God, brings good to people, and in a way that you are lifted up in the midst of it. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself in a lot of these, but this perspective will enable you to deal with life from a place of confidence in God, which in turn opens the door to his help, strength, and provision in the midst of life's hardships. God does have help for us in this life, but it comes to us by his grace through faith. That's a whole lesson for another night. One of the reasons many of us struggle so much in this life is because we are not in a place of faith at all, and God has chosen to work by his grace through our faith. But when you get confidence that, you know what, no matter what, it's not bigger than God, it puts you in a place of confidence to access what he's got for you in this life. Now, that's a lesson we'll eventually get to. I had to take stuff out. I know this lesson looks short, but that's because of the computer glitch, okay? I had to take a section out here because I wanted to give you examples of that, but we'll get to it. We'll get to it. Now, if you would, look at 2 Timothy. I've got to watch my time here. 2 Timothy, chapter 1. Yeah, that's right. God devised a purpose for you before he formed the earth. You need to know that. Your history with God started before you ever existed, and it will continue after you die. God devised a purpose for your life before he formed this earth. It's bigger than this life, and it will outlast this life. 2 Timothy chapter 1, let me read verse 9. I'm coming in the middle of a thought speaking of God who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our own works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now, there's a lot in that we're not going to talk about right now, but I want you to notice God called you. Before you were ever born, before you existed, before you were conceived, he called you, not based on anything you had or hadn't done. It was his choice, not according to your works, but according to his own purpose. He called you for a purpose, and he made it possible for you to be part of that purpose through his grace, and all this was given to you in Christ Jesus before the world ever began. Before the world ever began. You know, people feel unimportant and insignificant, and everybody wants to feel like they matter. You're part of a plan that precedes the creation of this earth and is going to outlast this life. You're big. You're important. You matter because you are part of the plan of God. Now, what is the purpose that he's called you to? We think in terms of, well, he's called me to run a company. He's called me to have a ministry. That's your purpose in this life. No, this is bigger, bigger. I use this example when Billy Graham died. I think it was earlier this year. Time goes so fast. I think it was this year. If Billy Graham's created purpose was to be an evangelist, how many of you know he's out of a job now? Because there's nobody to preach to in heaven. Everybody's saved. His purpose has come to an end. Just put Billy in a corner of heaven and give him a puzzle to work on. We're laughing because that's so silly. But think about it, because whatever your purpose is, it's bigger than this life. Because whatever you do in this life comes to an end. This has to be something that outlasts this life. It has to be something that outlasts this life. God created human beings, men and women, you and me, to become his sons and daughters through faith in Christ. We could do the whole lesson on this. He made the earth to be home for his family. Let me just read you one. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. These are all verses. I read them a lot. I've said before, I never apologize for being repetitious. I'm the only one who hears everything I say. And, you know, I'd like to think you go home every night and read over the outlines and look up all the scriptures and think it through. And maybe some of you do, but there's a high probability that many of you don't. So if I say it again, there's more chance you're going to remember it, and it's going to penetrate. I love these two verses, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, because they're a summary of the whole plan of God for man. According, he has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. See, there's that statement again. God devised a plan before the world even existed. Here it is, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us. Predestinate simply means decided beforehand. He predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ according to himself. He chose us to become holy, blameless sons of God according to the good pleasure of his will. Your created purpose is to become a son or daughter of God through faith in Christ. Now, there's whole lessons in what that means, which we'll address at some point. But for right now, both mankind and the earth have been damaged by sin, beginning with Adam in the beginning. Because of Adam's sin, men became sinners by nature. Sinners by nature, men who are supposed to be holy and blameless, without guilt before the Lord, are now sinners by nature. God made this earth to be a home for his sons and daughters and himself as well. But this earth has been infused with a curse of corruption and death. That's why things rot. That's why big animals kill little animals. That's why there are earthquakes and deadly storms. There's a curse of corruption because of sin. Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago to begin the process of reclaiming what was lost to sin by paying for sin at the cross. Then sin can be removed. Sin can now be removed from all who believe on Jesus and his sacrifice, and they can be transformed from sinners into holy, righteous, blameless sons and daughters of God, which is our created purpose. Now, those are whole lessons for another day, but that's your purpose. That's what God is working toward. He cares way more about that than he does that you get a promotion on your job. I'm not saying he doesn't care about a promotion on your job, because he loves you. But that's not your created purpose. And that particular thing will not last this life, or will not outlast this life. Now, Jesus came 2,000 years ago to begin the process of reclaiming what was lost to sin through paying for sin at the cross, so anybody who bows their knee to him as Savior and Lord can be transformed from a sinner into a holy, righteous son or daughter of God. He'll come again in the not too distant future to cleanse this earth of the curse of corruption and death that entered in when Adam sinned, and restore this earth to a fit forever home for God and his family. We've discussed this in detail. Heaven as it is right now is temporary. Heaven is coming to earth. We'll be reunited with our bodies through resurrection of the dead to live on this earth again. This world as it was meant to be, us as we were meant to be, and life will finally be what it is meant to be. The way life is now is not what God intended. You have to understand that, because people, I got to watch my time. We'll get to this eventually. Praise the Lord. Now, God's primary purpose in the earth now is to bring people to saving knowledge of himself. That's his primary purpose. His primary purpose is not to end human suffering. It's not. Now, people go, but I thought he was a loving God. We're going to work all this out. But that's not his primary purpose, to end human suffering. We'll discuss it in more detail in later lessons, but here's the point for right now. Because God is all-knowing or omniscient, and because God is all-powerful or omnipotent, he is able to use the harsh realities of life in a fallen world, including events he doesn't approve of, including events he does not orchestrate, including events carried out by wicked, sinful people shaking their fists in his face. He can use all that and cause it to serve his ultimate purpose of salvation. Now, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 again. We've referenced this verse a number of times this year as we've worked through this series. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. excuse me, the very last verse, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Paul wrote, brothers, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, let me read that out of the Amplified, or the last part of the verse out of the Amplified. I've got it down on your outline. First half, King James. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, here's how the Amplified renders the last part of the verse. Be steadfast, unmovable, knowing and being continually aware that your labor in the Lord is not futile, never wasted, or to no purpose. Now, there's a lot in this verse, some of the things we've discussed, and some we'll eventually get to. We immediately think of serving the Lord as working in the children's church, working in the food pantry, passing out tracts. I'm not talking about that right now. Serving the Lord is living a godly life. Remember what we said godliness is? It's a heart set on God, backed up by actions. So I should pass out tracts. No. Do you know what the two greatest commandments are? You know what they are. Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, with everything you got, and love your neighbor as yourself. You could pass out tracts, work in the food pantry in the children's church, and be the ugliest cuss on your block. So, but that's a whole can of worms for another night. But here's all I want you to notice. Living a godly life is worth whatever you have to do to stay faithful and remain unmoved, because nothing you do in service or obedience to the Lord is wasted or to no purpose, because everything you do in Him works toward His ultimate eternal purpose. We'll look at Romans chapter 8 real quick. We'll elaborate on this later, in later lessons, not tonight, but in later lessons. One of the things that moves people is feeling like they're not serving any kind of a purpose because they're not doing anything big. You know, most people live just quiet lives of drudgery. We get up, we go to work. Most of us work at jobs we're not all that crazy about, but you do it. You come home, you clean, you cook, you watch a little bit of TV, you go to bed, and you get up and do it all over again. And it's easy to feel like your life has no purpose or no meaning. But if you understand there's a purpose that outlasts this life, and at work, you pray for people. I don't mean you make a nuisance of yourself. I pray for everybody on our street. None of them know it. Now, a few of them I've talked to, but a lot of them, you know how neighborhoods are in this day and age. I've never even met a lot of the people that live on the street. We've been there 20 years. It's just the culture that we're in. I pray for all those people. When we walk the dogs, I pray. Ask laborers to come into their lives, share the gospel with them. Somebody tell me to stick with the outline. Stick with the outline. We won't get done. There's so much to talk about. I told you at the get-go, this is a hard lesson because there's so many things I want to talk about, because this brings up a lot of stuff. But look at Romans 8:28. Everybody in here knows this verse. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Jesus said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. To them who are the called according to his purpose. God is able to work the events of life, good and bad, and cause them to serve his ultimate purpose in your life. If you know that, it can help you remain unmoved in the events, in the face of life's hardships. Now, we'll discuss that in detail. I'll give you examples from the scriptures. We work through this. But let me make the point I want to hone in on for the rest of the lesson. Are we only on page 2? Oh, my gosh. Okay, we'll go quick through this. It's very common in Christian circles today to hear this statement. I mentioned it earlier, that Jesus came to give us abundant life, meaning a life of prosperity where all our desires and dreams are met. Turn to John 10:10. I'm not going to read a lot of the verses in this next section here. I wanted to, just so you'd get the impact of them. But if I do it, we'll never get done on time. And I started a little bit early tonight, and I'm not going to take advantage of you and add another 10 minutes onto the lesson. It'll be a normal length lesson. But that idea that Jesus came to give us an abundant life, people cite this verse, the proof text, John 10:10. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. People say, see, there it is. Jesus came to bring us an abundant life, the abundant life. And then you don't have abundance and you go, what's the matter with me? Doesn't God love me? I'm doing it wrong. So on and so forth, so on and so forth. The problem is, nobody standing in the crowd the day Jesus said these words would have heard, wow, I'm going to get a promotion on my job. And I'll be able to buy that vacation house down by the lake. And everybody will be jealous of my prosperity. They'll come to saving faith in Jesus and all the things that you hear connect. Nobody would have heard that. To get that interpretation, you have to take that verse completely out of context. You have to take it out of its setting. You know this, everything in the Bible was written by somebody, to somebody, about something. That's called the end time historical meaning. If you were to go back, and I've listed the verses here. I wanted to read all this, but we don't have time tonight. Jesus, by this point in his ministry, had already talked a lot about the life he came to bring. And he clearly defined it as eternal life. Clear. In fact, drop down to verse 28 here in John 10. In just a few verses down, he defined it as eternal life. John 10, verse 28. My sheep... Let me stop right there. When Jesus said, I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly, if you put the verse, if you read the verses before that statement, you know what the they is? I am come that they might have life. They is sheep. Okay, I'm come that the sheep might have life. He's still talking about the effect of his coming on the sheep. Everybody with me? Okay, you'll have to read the whole chapter to see if I'm telling the truth or not. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. Oh, I start in verse 27. I don't think I said that. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life. He defined the life that he came to bring to the sheep as eternal life. Now, I've listed here just 1, 2, 3. Well, John 3:16. This is an example. You can quote John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have what? Eternal life. All of these verses here, and this isn't all of them. This is just a representative sample of every time he has mentioned life, the life he came to bring, up to the point where he says, I've come that you might have life more abundantly. Every time he's mentioned it, he's defined it as eternal life. So to take this verse and suddenly say he's talking about you having a new job and a new car, you can't do that. You can't read the Bible like that. If you do, you can make it say anything because you take it out of context. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, eternal life is not length of life. Eternal life is not length of life. All human beings have length of life in the sense that no one ceases to exist when the physical body dies. Eternal life is a type of life. It is the life in God himself. Eternal life is a type of life. It's the life in God himself. I'm not going to read these verses in the interest of time, but let me just say this briefly. God made human beings in such a way that he can indwell us. You know how the Bible calls us vessels? Well, you put stuff in vessels. He's made us in such a way that he can indwell us. And we can be more than just his creations. We can literally become partakers of his life, which makes us sons. The life in God, eternal life, is the uncreated life in God himself. This is a whole lesson for another day. But if you go back in Genesis chapter 2, you recall that God told Adam not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because if he did, he'd die. Well, another tree is referenced in that same verse. The tree of life. You know that. The tree of life. Whole lesson for another day. We could do entire lessons on it. But God's intention was that Adam and man in Adam eat from the tree of life. But he chose the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in doing so, he united himself and the life, the race resonant in him to death. Because God said, if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you're going to die. It was God's intention that he eat from the tree of life and unite himself and the race in him to the life in God himself. Now, like I say, this is a whole lesson for another night. But what's up with that? Was there life fruit hanging on the tree? No, eating from that tree would have been an expression of submission to and dependence on Almighty God, which would have united him to the life in God, the uncreated eternal life in God. Instead, Adam and man in Adam chose independence from God. The essence of sin is independence from God, choosing to do what you want your way instead of doing what he wants his way. That's the essence of sin, choosing to do what you want your way instead of doing what he wants his way. And Adam chose that. And how many of you know every one of us have followed our first father? All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. You know that. That's Isaiah 53:6. Now, the essence of sin is choosing to be independent from God. Well, the tragedy there is God is life. When you choose independence from God, you're cut off from the only source of life. Human beings are dead, are lacking the life of God. There's whole lessons in that. We're not looking up verses just in the interest of time here, and we'll address a lot of this in more detail. But here's the point. Because of sin, we are lost to our created purpose. Our created purpose is to become holy, righteous sons and daughters of God who are literally indwelled by God. But God, who is holy, cannot indwell men who are guilty of sin. That's why Jesus went to the cross to pay for our sin so that we can be cleansed of it and then open the way for God's original purpose to be carried out. He paid for sin as a means to an end, if I can say it that way, to remove sin so it's no longer an issue, so God could do what he always intended to do, which was put something of himself, his life, his spirit into us, and we be born of God. That's where all that those word pictures come from, born of God, literally partakers of the life in God. There's whole lessons here. If Jesus is your Lord and Savior tonight, you got something in you that wasn't in you before you bowed your knee to him. Eternal life, the life in God. And that life, God's Spirit, he's in you to transform you. Whole cans of worms for other nights. But here's the deal. What are we talking about tonight? I forgot. No, I'm kidding. Just seeing if you're listening. We're talking about the fact that people get moved because they have false expectations about what Jesus came to do and what life in this earth looks like. If you think Jesus came to give you the best life possible, you're going to be disappointed because you got a false expectation which isn't going to be realized. And that can move you, okay? So that's why I started with what is your purpose and why did Jesus come in this little portion of our study. Every statement in the New Testament about why Jesus came to earth has to do with addressing our greatest need, which is salvation from sin and transformation from sinners into sons of God by receiving eternal life. Every verse. You got to take them out of context and make them say something they don't actually say in order to say something else, like people do with John 10:10. Now, I was going to read all these verses to you because it's very powerful to put all these verses together and see. Luke 19:10, Jesus said, I came to seek and save the lost, men lost in sin. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Paul said, Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Hebrews 9:26 says Jesus came to abolish sin. Galatians 1:4 says Jesus came to deliver us from this present evil world. Not make this world the highlight of our existence, but this world is whacked. I always forget, is it whack or whacked, E-D? My authority, Kim, is not here to tell me. This life is messed up. It's life on earth is not what God intended. It can't be fixed up. I'm not saying don't bloom where you're planted and all that stuff and don't try to make life better. I'm not saying that. But the root cause is sin, and we can't root it out. It takes supernatural power, the power of God. I actually don't want your fixed up version of the world. I want the kingdom of God established on this earth at the second coming of Jesus. But that's a whole can of worms for another night. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says Jesus died so that we would no longer live for ourselves, but for him. He died to change the focus of our life, not to fulfill all my dreams and desires. There's so much I could say. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27 say he gave himself to cleanse us and to purify us. Titus chapter 2, verse 14 said he gave himself to redeem or deliver us from all sin and then purify a people for himself. All the verses that say why he came point out that he came to address our worst need. Your biggest need, your biggest problem is not the trials, hardships, losses, and disappointments of life. I'm not saying they're not big. I'm not saying they're not real. I'm not saying they don't hurt, because they are big and they do hurt and they are real. But they're not your biggest problem. Your biggest problem is that you're guilty of sin before a holy God. You're cut off from eternal life, the life of God, and you face judgment for your sin in the life to come. Judgment for sin in the life to come is unending separation from God, who is the source of all life and goodness. That's your biggest problem. Now, no one thinks like that, but that actually is your biggest problem. Now, I'm not minimizing the very real hardships and sufferings of life. I'm putting them in perspective to help us keep from being moved by life's troubles. See, as we pointed out earlier in the lesson, when life is hard and our expectations aren't met, we all get bombarded with thoughts. If you have false expectations about what Jesus came to do for you, it can lead to thoughts of inadequacy and failure. Like I said earlier, what am I doing wrong? Why don't I have the good life Jesus came to bring? And these thoughts can make a hard circumstance even harder, because they undermine your confidence in God's goodness to help you in the midst of your situation. Jesus came to earth to meet your greatest need and to rescue you from the worst possible hardship. If you have a wonderful, abundant life and all your dreams come true, but you end up in hell, it's all for naught. Isn't that the truth? It absolutely is the truth. Don't turn to Romans chapter 8. We're going to skip Matthew 16, but I'm going to quote it to you. I know you know this verse. Jesus himself said this. He said, what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? You can't take it with you. Everybody in here knows that. You can't take it with you. What is it? We have to have our priorities right. There's so much we could say here. Now, I realize that this doesn't seem like a practical teaching for people facing life's hardships, but this is a tremendous faith booster when you come to know these things. Here's why. If God helped you on your worst day with your greatest need, why wouldn't he help you now? If God helped you on your worst day, which was any day before you bowed your knee to him as Savior and Lord, with your greatest need, which is salvation from your sins, why wouldn't he help you now? That's what the Bible says. Let me read it. Romans chapter 8, verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? See, if he helped you with the biggest thing, what makes you think he wouldn't help you with lesser things? And everything else is a lesser issue. Does that make sense? If you become persuaded of that, if God helped you on your worst day with your greatest need. Why would he not help you now with lesser issues? And every other issue is a lesser issue. Now, what will that help look like? That's what everybody wants to know. I totally appreciate that. There's a lot of answers to that question, which we'll address in future lessons. Okay? We will talk about that. What does that help look like? Much of the popular teaching in Christian circles today makes it sound as though Jesus came to earth to be our friend and to give us a good life. But this creates false expectations and sets people up for disappointment. But that's not his message. If you read the Gospels, he says nothing like that. Turn to Matthew. We'll be done. I'll be done in 10 minutes. Turn to Matthew chapter 4. When Jesus began his public ministry, these were his first words. Matthew chapter 4. Verse 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, we're going to discuss that in great detail, maybe next week. I'm not sure yet. But I want you to just notice a couple of points for right now. If you're going to become unmovable, you must have accurate expectations about what Jesus came to do and about what he asks us to do. Jesus didn't come to make this life the highlight of our existence. He came to restore us to our created purpose. His message is repent and believe the gospel. There's more to it. Mark tells us about it, but we'll look at that in a later lesson. Repent means a change of mind, and it implies a feeling of regret and sorrow. In other words, you realize I haven't been living the way I'm supposed to be living. I've been living for me. And I'm supposed to live for God, and I'm sorry about it. The essence of sin is choosing to be independent of God. And Jesus' message was, turn from living for yourself, your will, your way, to living for God, his will. Your will directed his way. Repent and believe the gospel. Gospel comes from a word that means good news. I'm sure you already know that. Jesus brought good news to humanity. You mean he came to tell me I won the lottery? No. That would be good news, but that's not his message. Jesus came. The good news is that Jesus died for our sins, as the scripture foretold, and that he was buried and raised from the dead, as the scripture said he would be. Can you put your finger in Matthew 11 and then look? We're not going to look at that right this minute. Put your finger in Matthew 11 since we're right here at the end of the chapter. And then look at 1 Corinthians 15. And these will be the last verses we look at tonight. Maybe not. Yeah, they will. Maybe. Kind of. Not sure. No, okay. The gospel, we need to do a whole lesson on this. What is the gospel? Because it's being redefined all over the place to the point where it's moving into heresy in a lot of places. But we will talk about that. One of the reasons you need to become unmovable is because the deception level, because of where we're at in time, the return of the Lord is very near, and the deception level, religious deception, is ramped up like it has never been in the history of the world. And if you don't know how to recognize the difference between truth and error, you can be deceived. I can give you names of people I know who have fallen into deception. The gospel is not feed the poor. I believe in feeding the poor. But Jesus said, you're going to have poor people until I come again. It's part of the curse that's in the earth. Poverty is a curse. I'm not saying people are poor because they're cursed. I'm saying it's a consequence of sin in the earth, poverty, sickness, and death. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not elect Christians and put them in office and let them Christianize the country. That's a big trend in certain Christian circles. By all means, vote for good men and women. But we're not here to take over the governments of this world. Jesus will do that, according to the Bible. But it's late and I'm getting off track. The Bible defines the gospel. Let me start in verse 1 of chapter 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. Let me stop right there. That's a whole lesson right there. Paul recognized people can be moved from the truth. He said, I preached the gospel to you, but you got to keep it in memory. You got to stick with it. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. Remember, he received it from Jesus. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's the gospel right there. According to Paul, who got it from Jesus. The good news Jesus came to bring to humanity is, I died for your sins according to the scripture. I was raised from the dead according to the scripture, which is actually proof your sins have been paid for. Now, that's a whole lesson for another night. That's the gospel. Now go back to Matthew 11 here, and let's pull this all together and finish it up. When we repent and believe the gospel, our sins are washed away because of the shed blood of Jesus. God can then indwell us and begin the process of restoring us to our created purpose, the purpose that will outlast this life, sonship, relationship with God. Now, Jesus gave his followers many specific instructions about how to live in this fallen world. Let me just read you one and we'll be done. Matthew chapter 11, let me start in verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. That's where I got the title for tonight's lesson. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Tons of stuff in this, but notice a couple points. Jesus appealed to those who are weary and overburdened. In a fallen world, that's most of us. Praise the Lord. And he said, come unto me and I'll give you rest. Much is implied in that word, later lessons, but the Greek word means to repose or to rest, to stop work, to repose or rest. But by implication, it means to refresh. I love that. Come to me and I'll refresh you. I'll refresh you. So much in that. Jesus commanded his followers to take his yoke on them. Now, a yoke was a piece of equipment that his listeners would have been well familiar with. You know what a yoke is. It was like a big harness thing to harness animals, primarily oxen, together. The yoke used, it was used to link two oxen, or animals, usually oxens, together to work. Now, when he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, that sounds poetic to us, but his audience would have heard something culturally appropriate there. The yokes used at that time were extremely heavy. They included not just the wood on the animal's neck, but also the harness over his head. Yokes were heavy, and animals were unable to bend their neck. Once they were in, they couldn't move. Jesus said the yoke he asks his followers to take on is light. My burden is easy, my yoke is light. Or my yoke is easy, that word literally means light. Yoke is used in the New Testament. Jesus is using this word yoke here as a metaphor of submission to authority. Because once the oxen is yoked, he's got to do what the master wants him to do. Because he's locked in. But this yoke we take is voluntary, and it doesn't make us immobile or immovable because it's light. You can choose to throw it off if you want, but it's a picture of submission to his authority. Burden here means task or service. My burden or my task or service for you is light. Easy means useful. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Where am I at? Oh, here I am. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Light there. Easy means useful, and it's translated easy, gracious, and good. Let me read you the Amplified. It says, for my yoke is wholesome, useful, and good, not harsh, hard, sharp, or pressing. Real yokes can press into the animal's skin. But mine's not like that. It's comfortable, gracious, pleasant. And my burden is light and easy to be borne. Jesus is telling these people and us, submit to my authority and learn from me. I'm gentle and humble. Actually, I'm wonderful. Through submitting to me and knowing me, you're going to find rest or refreshment for your inner man. Earlier in the lesson, We made reference to Jesus' statement that in this world we will have tribulation. Remember that? I'm not going to turn over there in the interest of time. You know it. In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Well, do you know what it says right before that? I do. Jesus says, these things I have spoken unto you. He's just spent a couple hours talking to these people at the Last Supper. He says, these things I've spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In my yoke you'll have peace. Oh, in the world you're going to have tribulation, but you can be of good cheer because I've overcome the world. We'll discuss this in more detail, but Jesus contrasted his statement with the fact that in him we can have peace or rest for our souls. That's what peace is. It's rest for your inner being, and that he imparts peace to us through the things he says to us in his word. I've told you these things. In the world, you'll have tribulation, but in me, you'll have peace. That's why I've said all the stuff to you that I've said. Now, that fits with what Jesus says here. Take my yoke upon me, on you, and learn of me, learn of me, learn of me. To experience the rest and peace in the midst of life's challenges, we gotta take time to learn from Jesus. He reveals himself to us through his word, the Bible. Jesus said in John 5:39, the scriptures testify of me. I wanted to spend more time on this, but I don't have the time. If you're going to remain unmoved by life's hardships, you got to find the rest and peace that Jesus gives through his word. You know what I'm going to say next? You got to become a regular, systematic reader of the New Testament. I beg you, start reading the New Testament from beginning to end, over and over. Don't skip around. Don't jump around. Don't worry about what you don't understand. Let him reveal himself to you so you know who he truly is. We'll discuss all this in more detail as we work through this series, but it'll give you a perspective that'll enable you to stand your ground and deal with whatever comes your way without being moved, and that's what we want. Got a lot more to talk about next week. Father, we thank you for your wonderful word that shows us the way things really are. Father, I pray for everybody who hears this lesson, everybody who's heard, everyone who's going to hear it. Help us, Father, we are. Give us a hunger for your word, Lord. A hunger to see you through your word so that we can experience the rest and the peace that you have for us in the midst of the hardships and trials of life. Lord, we thank you in advance for keeping your word to us and for giving us rest and peace in the midst of life's troubles as we seek you. We praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We're done for tonight. I went over a few minutes. I'm sorry. Praise the Lord. We are.